Praise the Lord. So we are at Romans chapter 2, and we're going to read, I don't know if we're going to make through all these verses tonight, but we're going to read the first 10 verses, okay? Actually, I'm going to read verse 11. Verse 11 is only five words. I don't think Bill has that. I don't think I gave that to him, but it's so short that it'll be okay. So hear the word of the Lord tonight, and let's just take the day. And let's just push that the day aside, and let's just let our minds be on God, and let's hear the word of the Lord tonight. This is Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? A lot of people misunderstand what God's kindness is for. Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Verse 11, for God shows no partiality. In other words, he's not, no partiality between the Jews and the Greeks. Let's pray tonight. God, we're so thankful to be in this place. Lord, truly, it's an honor to be able to gather here and assemble ourselves together. Lord, we know that your presence is here. And Lord, your word has been read. Open our minds, open our hearts, open our understanding, God, that we can receive your word, Lord, what you have, God. In Jesus' name, Jesus' name. And everybody said amen. Okay, if you will remember in chapter 1, and we talked about this eons ago, when I was, the last time I taught on a Wednesday night, we talked about how chapter 1 in Romans talks about these horrible, wicked sins that people are doing. And I told you how, if you remember, I told you how it was that a lot of people, many theologians say that that's the sins of the Gentiles. And then chapter 2 is talking about the sins of the Jews. And we read through it, and we decided that basically Paul was talking in chapter 1 about the Jews themselves. And so, and he named off all those horrible sins, and he even got into the sin of homosexuality, that men burned with lust one toward another, and men with men working that which was unseemly, and receiving in their body the reward of their deeds. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, right on the end of all the heel of all those sins, he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Okay? Now, one of the One of the things that I don't want to do is, it's amazing when sin has a human face. Okay? And why do you say, what do you mean? I'll explain what it means. You get a guy that murders somebody, does he deserve to go to prison for the rest of his life or maybe even suffer the death penalty? But what if it's your son? Now it's got a human face on it. Now it's got a human face. Now it's, you know, when it's somebody that you know, when it's somebody, years ago I got called for jury duty, and I was pastoring in Chachul at the time. I got called for jury duty, and there was a father and a son that were accused of murder, and it had been on the front page of the Fresno Bee 2 or 3 days. It had been on the front page of the Madeira Tribune. It was a gang-related deal. It was a bad situation. I walk in that courtroom, and I sit down in the jury box. Well, I sit down, and then, as luck would have it, my name gets called. And I go sit in the jury box, and the judge said, juror number seven, is there any reason why you would not be able to serve on this jury? They asked me all the questions. All the questions were just answered just fine. And then the judge, there was one more question for me to answer, and I was on the jury for a capital murder case. And he said, I don't know if it's my face or what. I've served on, every time I get called on jury duty, I end up serving. I don't know what it is, but I end up serving. And I've served on two juries. And I was about to serve on the third one. And finally, the judge said, okay, this all looks good. He looks to the prosecution. The prosecution nods his head. This guy will be fine. He looks to the defense. The defense said, yeah. And then he said, so, juror seven, before we seat you, is there any reason why you would not be able to serve? And I said, yes, there is. I know the family of the accused, man. I know them really quite well, good. And I knew that family. That was Indora's. That was Indora's brother. That was Indora's dad. I knew those people. And all of a sudden, both, the judge and the DA and the defense attorney is like, oh my, you know, bailiff, escort this guy out of here. Get this guy out of here, man. And get out of here and don't you ever stink and come back type deal. Well, when it's got a human face, I remember once there was a serial murderer that had been captured and his mother said, but he was such a good boy. He was such a good boy. And when sin has a human face, you end up feeling different about it. It's easy to judge somebody else for what you perceive as their inadequacy and their sin. It's easy for you to judge and have very, very, strong feelings like, well, you're going to get your just reward, buddy. But when it's you or your family member or somebody that you really love, it's very difficult. And I just want to use a very equal standard of judgment across the board. And Paul was admonishing the Jews here. He said, you have no excuse, every one of you guys that judge, because while you are judging, you're so judgmental on them, but you don't realize that you're guilty of the very same exact sins that you're judging them for. Okay? And I don't want to be that way. And we know the story. I told you when we went over, when we were covering this last time, I told you that this was that aha moment. Remember when Nathan the prophet went to David? David had sinned with Bathsheba. And that Paul was doing the same thing that Nathan did with David. Get them all set up, where they're saying, yeah, look at that wicked, vile sin in chapter 1. Look at all that wickedness. Go get them, Paul. Sick them, Paul. Sick those. Get on those Gentiles for all their sin. And Paul's saying, oh no, I'm talking about you. And that's kind of what verse 1 is. And if you look in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when, you know, David took, he saw Bathsheba, he was up on the roof, he looks down, he sees Bathsheba, he calls her in, they commit adultery, she gets pregnant, and then he kills her, has her husband murdered, so that you know, this all gets smoothed over, and then he takes Bathsheba for his wife. And then you remember Nathan the prophet goes and visits him and says, hey, David, he tells him a parable. There was this guy that had a whole bunch of sheep. And this one guy that only had one sheep, and he loved that one lamb he had. And the guy that had a whole bunch of sheep took that one sheep away from the guy that only had one. And that's when David, and you look at verse 5 of 2 Samuel 12, it says that his wrath was kindled, his anger was kindled, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And that is when Nathan drops the bomb. He says, you're the man. You're the man. David, you're judging this guy that you think took one lamb, but you're guilty of the same exact sin, in fact, even worse. David, you are the man. And I don't want to, number one, I don't make a very good judge, okay? I don't make a very good, some things in life we have to judge. I'll be honest with you, I go to the grocery store during the summertime, and Sister Wiggins can buy a cantaloupe that is great, but I get them home, and they're either too ripe or they're too green. And I'm not even good at judging between a good cantaloupe, a green cantaloupe, and an overripe cantaloupe. Okay? I don't even know. Is that watermelon ripe? I don't know. I go and I thump on the thing. I don't even know what that means. I just notice that everybody thumps on it. So I just go and thump on it. Yeah, sounds good to me. Let's go home and eat the thing, man. I don't do good at judging things, but I want to be very careful that I am quick to judge somebody else when I am either guilty of the same thing or if in the past I used to be guilty of that and God showed me mercy. If anybody should have compassion, it should be me. Oh, he's overcome with this? Yeah, I remember when I used to have that problem and God brought me out of that. God delivered. That's the right attitude to have. That is the right attitude to have. And if you go to verses 2 and verse 3, let me just go to verse 2 and verse 3. I had another couple of verses I was going to read on that, but I think I made my point. Verses 2 and verse 3, it says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You know, again, that's that same deal of, you know what? It's when it's got a human face on it. I think I can get away with this. I don't think God's gonna, you know, God knows my heart. God, but if somebody else is doing it, you're very quick to judge on that. You know, God's not sloppy. God is not sloppy. And God is fair and God is just. And he is going to render judgment fairly and justly. And nobody is going to have a most, you know, what do they call it? The most favored nation's trade status with God. So Paul is pushing this on the Jews that, listen, don't you be so judgmental on them, these Gentiles that have come in the church, that came out of If you remember, I talked to you about that last time, about how you had these Gentiles in Rome that had came into Christianity, and they'd came out of pagan religion. And so they still had rough edges on them. They still had some rough edges. And these very pious Jews were very, very judgmental. And Paul was saying, listen, you Jews and you Gentiles need to get together and be one body of Christ. And you Jews don't need to judge these Gentiles, because they've still got some rough edges on them, especially if you're doing some of the very same things that you're judging them about. If you look at verse 4, he says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to what? Lead you to repentance. You know, they thought that such blessings showed that they were right with God. You know, people have that feeling that, well, I'm getting all of these blessings, so I must be all right with God. And Paul is telling them, no, listen. No, are you presuming, you know, you don't realize that God's kindness and forbearance and patience is not telling you that it's all right to continue what you're doing. All of that goodness and kindness and patience is just meant to lead you and bring you to repentance. God's not sloppy. He's not sloppy. And in fact, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. The King James, I believe, uses the word slackness there. But is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so, let me just say it again. We need to never count the patience and the long-suffering as God as his acceptance of our lifestyle. The goodness and the mercy and the long-suffering of God is not meant to, don't take that as an approval. Just realize, he leads us, that's the way he leads us unto repentance. And let's go to verse number 5. He says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Okay? Now, have you ever taken a bottle and shook it really, 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 a bottle of Pepsi or Coke, shook it up really, 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 really good, and then hand it to a friend of yours that you don't really want to be your friend anymore? Okay. I will concede I've done that a time or two, and I've had it done to me a time or two. Okay. Pressure begins to build up. Pressure begins to build up until finally, when you pop the cork off that thing, wham. And Paul says that God is kind of like that. And he tells them, by you having your hard, impenitent heart, you don't realize it, but you're just storing up wrath unto the day when finally the cup gets full. The cup gets full. Jesus said it this way, and this is what Jesus was talking about. In Matthew chapter 23, he told them, the Pharisees, he says, then fill up then the measure of your fathers. You say, well, Brother Wiggins, what's he mean? He was saying, listen, guys, the cup is getting full. The cup of my wrath is getting full. Just Keep on filling it up. Just keep on filling it up. And in fact, let me just show you something about the mercy. Remember I talked about that the mercy and long-suffering of God is meant to bring you to repentance? Okay, let me ask you. Do you remember, has anybody ever read through the book of Joshua? How when they went into that Canaan, they remember there was Jericho, and there was the city of Ai, and there was all these other towns. And all these people that were living in the land has anybody ever had trouble reading the book of Joshua saying, wow, man, this is not good. These people were just living their lives here. And, you know, Israel comes in and is wiping these people out. Let me give you a verse that helped me on this as far as that cup getting full to where God's finally ready to judge it. Remember when God was telling Abraham that he says, you know, everywhere you walk, your foot touches the ground, I'm going to give it to your seed for an inheritance. And you know, you're going to get, you know, your seed is going to inherit all of this land, all of this stuff. And then he tells Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 16, he says, and they, speaking of Abraham's descendants, shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Some translations, if I remember right, even translate that. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, God, in his long suffering, in his forbearance, in his patience, not willing that any should perish, he says, Abraham, you guys can't have this land right now. Because I'm going, before, when you guys, when your descendants roll into this land, it's going to be a judgment. Jericho was a judgment from God. Ai was a judgment from God. He used Israel to do that judgment. Just in the same way, I can show you right out of the book of Jeremiah where God told Jeremiah, he said, I am going to use the king of Babylon as an instrument of judgment against the nation of Israel. I'm going to use it. When the cup gets full. And he told Abraham, he says, listen, it's going to take a few generations before you guys get this land. Because when you guys take this land, it's actually going to be in the form of a judgment against the people that are inhabiting the land, that are practicing child sacrifice. These were people that were taking their children and using them as burnt sacrifices to worship false gods. And he said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not full yet. But Abraham, one of these days, it's going to be full. And then Israel is going to be used as an instrument of judgment against the people that inhabit that. Okay, does that at least show you the righteousness and the long suffering of God? He was very long suffering. Even Jericho, why did they need to walk around the city for 6 days and then on the seventh day walk around the city seven times? I have actually read commentaries by liberal theologians that said that what it was they needed to walk around the city of Jericho, that their feet stomping loud enough around the city of Jericho would loosen those walls and get them to where they would fall. Do you think God's up in heaven saying, man, I really need some help with these walls. I don't know if I can get them to tumble down or not. Why were they marching around six days, and then on the seventh day, march around seven times? Why? Long suffering, saying, judgment's ready to fall, Jericho. Is there anybody that'll come out of that city? Is there anybody? before judgment falls, I'm going to give you guys one more chance. What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful, beautiful. And let me tell you one other thing. Let me read another verse. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:16, he says, Paul says the same things. He was talking about the Jews. If you read, this happened in Acts chapter, I believe it was 17. Basically, Paul was trying to preach to the Gentiles, and the Jews were trying not only to keep Paul from teaching the Jews, they didn't want him teaching the Jews, they didn't even want Paul to speak to the Gentiles. And Paul, speaking to the church in Thessalonica, talked about the Jews. He says, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as to, there's that word again, fill up the measure of their sins. In other words, that cup will be getting more full and more full and more full until where finally God's patience runs out and it's time for judgment. And yes, friend, that happened in AD 70. It happened in full technicolor in AD 70 with the fall of Jerusalem. So let's go down to verses 6. I'm going to read verse 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, and then we're going to be done here. It says, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness. There's going to be wrath and there's going to be fury. Remember, Paul said, do not yield the members of your body to unrighteousness. Don't do it. And here he's telling the church in Rome, he's saying, to those who by patience, they seek for glory and honor and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking, that don't obey the truth, but instead they obey unrighteousness. In other words, they obey whatever their flesh tells them to do. To those people, there's going to be wrath and fury. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. I just want to I've got just a couple more verses to read here tonight. He talked about earlier, he said, earlier in this passage, in verse 6, he says he's gonna render to each one according to his works. Let me tell you where some people have, and I've done this with the lights off in the living room, stubbed their toe on this verse, is you can read that verse and say, oh, well, then we're saved by works, because his Bible says that he's going to render us unto us according to our works. But let me ask you, Sister Eunice, are you going to be able to do enough good works to get to heaven? Sorry, sis, it ain't going to happen. No, it's not. And so some people have misread this verse, and believe it or not, this passage over the years has been very controversial because people get confused and think that if they can do enough good works, they're going to be saved. In fact, can I spoil your night here real quick? Everybody has Christmas stories, and I'm going to say a word that you don't used to not hear a lot in churches, Christmas, even a Christmas movie. Our favorite Christmas story is what, Sister Wiggins? A Christmas Carol. Who wrote A Christmas Carol? Charles Dickens. Did we watch it already? Just the other night. Yes, we did. Yeah. She has like 6 different versions of it. We love A Christmas Carol. We love A Christmas Carol. We love it, love it, love it. But in The Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge is doing bad things, bad works, bad works. And it shows that he's going to die and he's going to go. If you remember the story, that last angel that comes to him shows him, or last ghost that comes to him shows him that he's going to be going to the bad place. Okay? And that's how, when he finally wakes up, he wakes up as he is falling into the bad place. And then he realizes, if I do good works, then I don't have to go to the bad place. And so he's changed, and Tiny Tim doesn't die, what's the last words? God bless us, everyone. Yes, that was it. Tiny Tim says, and God bless us, everyone. Okay, I love that story, but it doesn't work that way. Your good works do not save you, okay? So what does Paul mean here? It doesn't mean that your works save you. Your works are evidence of whether or not you're a Christian. Okay? A peach tree, if a peach tree bears an apples, then what does that mean? That just means it's not a peach tree, friend, okay? If a peach tree bears apples, it's not a peach tree, it's an apple tree. And what Paul is saying is, if you produce good works, those works aren't going to save you, but they are going to show that the regeneration has happened inside. And if you go to Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 24, Paul says this, the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. These are the works of the flesh. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But contrasting the works of the flesh, he says, the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Having these qualities here do not save you, but they are evidence of who you are. When that peach tree bears a peach, that peach is evidence that that's a peach. That is the cold, hard evidence that it is a peach tree, because it bore peaches. And when you bear the fruits of the Spirit, that is your proof. It doesn't save you. It doesn't save you. Well, if I can do enough good things. No, you'll never do enough good things. But the good things are the evidence. They're the proof that you really have been changed. Jesus told his followers in Matthew chapter 7. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And how are we going to know who they are? How are we going to know? You're going to recognize them by what? Their fruits. You're going to recognize them by their fruits. And then in that same chapter, verses 22 and 23, he tells them, he says, listen. He says, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? I know, but you did not have the fruit. You never did have goodness. You never did have kindness. You never were long-suffering. You never were having those fruits of the Spirit. He says, I will declare to them, I never did know you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And I'll just say this. I've told you guys before, I believe in miracles, I believe in healing, I believe in the whole nine yards. But just remember that the manifestation of gifts and signs and wonders do not authenticate your salvation. Okay, let me say that again. The manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit or of signs and wonders does not authenticate your salvation. We need to produce the fruits of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit. Let me tell you, that 1 Corinthians talks about the 9 gifts of the Spirit. One of those is prophecy. Brian, do you have the gift of prophecy?
I think so.
Well, I'm kind of disappointed, to be honest with you. I was kind of hoping you did. I was going to let you prophesy a little bit. Well, no, I'm just kidding. But Brian, can you still be saved, even though you don't have the gift of prophecy? Well, I kind of hope so, too. So what I'm saying is the gifts of the Spirit might be optional, are optional. The fruits of the Spirit are mandatory, okay? And the last thing I'll say about as far as having the fruits of the Spirit in your life of goodness and in fact, Bill, if you can put that passage back up in Galatians that shows the fruits of the Spirit where it says, but the fruits of the Spirit are, go on down and be like verse 20, verse 22 and verse 23. Years ago, and this will be I'm bringing this in for a landing. I'm done. Years ago, I became for about 3 years, Brian, I became an armchair mountain climber. And you say, well, what's an armchair mountain climber? I read dozens of books about climbing Mount Everest, climbing K2, which is right over there in the Himalayas, right by Everest. It's not as high, but much more technical. Has anybody ever read the book or heard of the story Into Thin Air, written by John Krakauer? I read that book twice. Well, okay, 3 times, sure, I did. Anyway, I became an armchair. I knew I was never going to do it, Brian, because I knew my wife wouldn't let me, okay? but because it's dangerous. A lot of those mountain climbers get killed. But, Brian, in the mountain climbing world, they have a saying. And I think it fits in with having these fruits of the Spirit. And because you get these guys, they'll spend. Did you know if you want to go and summit Mount Everest, you can do it. You got to get in shape and all that stuff. It's going to cost you about 60 grand. So if you got 60 grand just laying around gathering dust, you can use it and you can pay it. But it's going to run you around. By the time you pay all of the fees and everything, get the guides and all of that, it's going to run you about 60 grand to climb Mount Everest, okay? And that's the real reason Sister Wiggins won't let me go. Okay. The truth is, at last, is known. But could you imagine paying $60,000? There have been so many guys, I mean hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of guys, that have paid that 60 grand and gotten to they're 2 hours from the top. They're 2 hours away from summiting. They've gone all that way, and then they end up not summiting and come back down and don't ever get to summit because the weather conditions were not right. Okay? You say, wait a second. No, Brother Wiggins, no. No, if I'm going to pay $60,000, if I get within a 2-hour climb of there, friend, I'm going to the top, bad weather or not. There's a saying in the mountain climbing world, getting to the summit is optional. Coming back down is mandatory. Okay? It's mandatory. You've got to make it back down. And I will tell you this right now. If you don't have the gift of prophecy, Brian, you can be saved. Some of those gifts are optional, but the fruits of the Spirit, and that's what I want to have. Let's all stand tonight. Amen. Let's worship the Lord. God, we're so thankful. We're so thankful for all your goodness and everything that you've bestowed upon us, Lord. We're not worthy of anything good, Lord. But God, you have shown us mercy, you have shown us grace, you have shown us kindness, Lord. And we want to be very careful to thank God. In Jesus' name.